Thanks, Gareth. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's lovely to be here on the Lord's Day to seek his face together, to seek to know him better. It's lovely to have a bit of sunshine too, isn't it? Feel like we're coming through the dark days and coming out the other end. Let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your nature and your actions and what you are going to do through your word. And Lord God, we thank you that we have the privilege of that same spirit that inspired your word to help us to understand and to learn from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept what we do as an act of worship as we seek your face together. Lord, reveal yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I was to ask you and give you time to think what you think is the greatest challenge to the church this side of heaven. That's a bit of a biggie. And I suspect there are many answers and all would be in some way right. But to me, there's one simple answer. I'll give you the answer and then I'll explain why I think it is. And I believe that the greatest challenge facing us as a church, this side of heaven, is to love one another with the same love that God loves us. And in many ways, it's that second half that makes it a challenge, to love with the same love that God loves us. That's a biggie, isn't it? And so, as I was thinking about this, 1 Corinthians 13 came to mind. I was chatting to my son the other week and saying I was thinking of preaching in 1 Corinthians 13. And his instant response was, the chapter that gets taken out of context in weddings. And it does. We tend to take this one little chapter, we take it out of its context, and we find somewhere else where we think it's better suited, and then we apply it in that way. This isn't designed for weddings, although love obviously is applicable when people are getting married. It's not objective or idealized. It may have a poetry and a rhythm to it, but this is also immensely practical. And that's what we need as a church. And when you look at the context, this chapter on love is actually the wonderful filling in a rather hard to swallow sandwich. Let me just give you a little bit of the context for 1 Corinthians in general. The book was written to a young, new, vibrant church. There was lots going on. I'm sure there were lots of people being saved. There were lots of new things because the church was new and they were still struggling so much with what it meant to be the church. But in the middle of this, we see all sorts of things that perhaps you don't want to see in the church. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul's only just got through the welcome, the greeting, and the giving thanks and all the rest. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he starts straight in with, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Verse 11 has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Cephas. There's divisions, there's things going on that really aren't good. Chapter 3 and verse 3, there's jealousy and strife among you because you're behaving in the way of the flesh. Chapter 5 talks about sexual immorality. Chapter 6 talks about lawsuits, brother against brother. Chapter 11 addresses how they're coming to the Lord's Supper and they're being greedy and selfish and not considering one another. And chapters 12 through 14 are discussing how the church is self-centered in their act of worship itself. They're high-handed. They're doing it for what they can get out of it. It's not a great picture of a church, is it? That's how it started out. And yet, it's not just a first century problem. I think I could say honestly that every church I've ever seen has had, if not all of these, a large number of these issues within them. But you see, Christianity commences with a restored relationship between us and God. And if it starts with a restored relationship between us and God, it works itself out in us restoring relationships one with another on the basis of the restored relationship that we have with God. And let me say this at the outset. Problems belong to all churches. You're never going to find a perfect church this side of glory. You're never going to find one that doesn't have difficulties that need resolving. You're never going to find one that has no division or jealousy or strife or any of these things. But what distinguishes a healthy church is how we deal with the divisions and the jealousies and the divisiveness and all the other sins that pervade any church made up of saints who are saved but not yet transformed completely. So what I want to do this morning is just talk to you on three points from 1 Corinthians 13 that tell us about how important love is in the church today. Three headings for you to remember, nicely alliterated so you can remember them. First of all, the primacy of love, how important it is, its place in the church. Secondly, the practice of love, how we do it, what it involves day to day. And thirdly, the persistence of love, because there's something about love that we're told about in this chapter that shows that it goes on beyond this world and into the world to come. So three simple points that hopefully, by God's grace, will help us to understand the vitality of love. First of all, the primacy of love. I have heard it said, and I believe it's true, I've searched to double check, that Karl Barth, a famous theologian, was asked when he was doing one of his seminars, a student came up to him and asked Karl Barth if he could summarize his faith, his theology, all his teaching in one sentence. And Karl Barth reportedly used these words. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't that lovely that you can have a real depth of understanding such as Karl Barth, and yet understand that at its root, our faith, our belief is summed up in "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me it's true." Ask any believer to sum up their faith in one verse, and I suspect they'd all go for John 3 and 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That word "so" in John 3 and 16 can be translated as or understood in a couple of different ways in English. But in the Greek, the understanding of that word "so" is God loved the world in this way. He thus loved the world that he gave his only son. The greatest act of love is to give that which you love most for the sake of someone else. And so love is of vital importance. And if we go to the letters of John the Apostle, John, of course, was the apostle who called himself the beloved apostle. He was so conscious of the love that had been shown through the Lord Jesus Christ that he actually gave himself that title. Not that he was more loved than anybody else, but he just understood it. And if you read through John's writings, and particularly the letters, he uses this term "beloved" so often, because as John is conscious of the love he has received, he's speaking of that love to those who also have received it, and he calls them beloved. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John says this to us. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We've just had Valentine's Day, haven't we? And I don't know whether you remember back to the 80s, there used to be a series of cartoons called Love Is. And there's a whole host of things that all are very trivial. But this is defining love. First of all, God is love. It's not just an attribute, something that he demonstrates, but God actually is love. It's who he is. And when we show love, when we demonstrate love, we are evidencing that we as believers are born of that same God who is love. It's got to be the natural fruit of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evidence that we're born of God. It's evidence that we're acting in a way that's consistent with those who are born of God. It's evidence of maturity and completeness. If God so loved us, we so also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's made complete. When we see the word perfected in the Bible, very often it uses a Greek word that is the same word Jesus used on the cross when he said it is finished. It talks of completeness. When we think of perfection, very often we think of a clean sheet of lack of something. And the biblical understanding of perfection is being made complete, being made right, of wholeness, fullness, rather than absence of things. And so we have this based on the supreme example of God's love in Christ to us, that as we love one another, God indwells us, just as he indwelled the Lord Jesus Christ in all that Jesus did. And his love is made manifest through Jesus and then through us as his disciples, his children. And his love can be and should be perfected in our lives. That's a big ask, isn't it? Incidentally, Jesus in Luke's gospel tells us that he who's forgiven little loves little. Our love is a response to the forgiveness that we have from God in Christ. And when we're unaware of how much we're forgiven, very often we tend to forgive less ourselves. We tend to love less ourselves. And if we want to understand love, I think we need to understand our own sin just as much to realize just how important that love is, how incredible that love is. And so we get to 1 Corinthians 13, our passage. And in the middle of dealing with all this bickering and infighting and one-upmanship that Paul's been talking about, the divisions, the jealousies, the envy, they're saying, well, I follow Paul, well, I follow Apollos. My faith is more authentic because of where I've come from and who I got saved through. All these things of trying to promote individuals, lift themselves up. Right in the middle of this self-centeredness, Paul sets this love sandwich in the middle of all the bickering. And in effect, as he's trying to explain why they shouldn't be divisive, why they shouldn't be self-centered, why they shouldn't be proud or arrogant, he's saying, in effect, stop. Stop your shouting for a moment and just listen to this. This is what it's really all about. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can sound like an angel, Paul says, but be devoid of any spiritual substance. You can be gifted, you can be able, you can be knowledgeable, you can be filled with faith and still have nothing of eternal value. You can make the most dramatic gifts and gestures and they'll profit you nothing. You can even deliver your body to be burned and yet have nothing of value apart from love. Love is of prime importance as believers. And as I've said before, it is a big ask, isn't it? It's a big deal to love in this way. And that's why Paul makes it central to all that he's saying here. So let's look at how we do it. What does it involve and what does it not involve? First thing is we have to put our egos behind us. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, gave up everything. He was in heaven and he became a man. Not just a man, but a poor man with no education, no influence, no wealth. He gave up everything, even his life for our sake. And so in the church, there's no room for those who think that they sound better, or they're more gifted, or they're more able, or they have a better understanding of their faith, or their Christian heritage is better because they came to faith under so-and-so, and that comes from this line, it goes back there. None of that is relevant. And so we need to leave our egos behind if we are to love. Whatever you think you have, apart from love, it's not enough. But we've got a wonderful list here. And it is poetic, and it is something that can stand alone. We can put it on our walls and read it and think it's wonderful. But more than that, we need to actually do it. It's not for admiring, it's for applying. I think if you can, every believer should try to memorize 1 Corinthians 13. If you can't do all of it, at least try verses 4 to 7. As a list. Let me just remind you again. I know that virtually every translation has a slightly different way of phrasing these, but they all get at the same thing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Just one thing that comes across in all of this is that love is other people centered. Most of the problems that we see in 1 Corinthians and in every other church are self-centered. At their root is the same root of all sin, which is pride, which is in us thinking we're better somehow than everybody else, even though we're all saved by the same grace, by the same Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, we all begin to big ourselves up. We begin to think that we've more rights than anybody else, that we deserve more, that we somehow are more important. And this list is all about others. Love is patient. It's willing to wait for somebody else who perhaps is less able than you, or perhaps you just think they're less able than you. It's willing to wait for someone who's maybe less experienced in their faith, less understanding of the scripture, someone who perhaps is weaker, somebody who's not up to our high standards. Love is patient means waiting for them. Love is kind, being gentle, giving, seeing the need in others. I think we'd all agree that this world that we see needs kindness to be demonstrated. We live in a world where you say the wrong thing on social media and the whole weight of hatred and animosity and jealousy comes pouring in on every opinion. As Christians, we should be the opposite. We should be offering kind words, supportive words, encouraging words, building people up in their most holy faith and not tearing them down. Love isn't envious or boastful. And again, these are two facets of that sin of pride. When we're envious, we somehow feel we're less than someone else. And because of that, we become upset. Because somehow we feel we're less and they're better than us. And it sets us in a path of wanting to change that. Or at least change the perception. And boastfulness is the other side of that. When we think we're better and we go about to prove it to everybody else. Neither of these are showing love. Love's not arrogant or rude. Arrogance is when we fail to think of others and their feelings. We ride roughshod over other people's thoughts, perhaps because we don't even bother to think that they could be having thoughts or feelings. It's rude because we speak what we think without thinking about what we speak. Very often I've heard people say in churches that they speak the truth, and they use that as a badge of honour, that they're doing the right thing, when really they're using it as an opportunity to say the right thing in the wrong way to tear somebody down. Ephesians 4 and 15 tells us that we should speak the truth in love. We cannot detach the in love from the speaking in truth, because it's not biblical. As soon as we detach the in love from the speaking in truth, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. It becomes a weapon rather than a tool. And so, love is not arrogant or rude. We speak in humility. We speak in gentleness. We speak to build up and to help and to heal and to restore and not to tear down. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Don't press your own agenda. Don't push for something that just pleases you and not anybody else. Don't make it all about your desires, but allow for others. It's not irritable or resentful. So easy to get wound up when we don't get our own way, isn't it? So easy when we see something, we want it, and we're frustrated. That our first response is irritation. And then when we let that fester and we let it brood, it becomes an ongoing resentment that lurks for days, weeks, months. That's not love. And we need to nip these things in the bud. Love is not rejoicing at wrong, but delighting in the truth. It's easy for all of us to secretly smile when somebody else suffers a misfortune, or somebody else gets their comeuppance, or somebody else has proven to be what we always thought they were. That's not love. That's not the way we should behave among God's people. We don't delight at wrong, we mourn at it. But we delight in the truth. We delight when we see God's word at work in our lives and people are blessed and benefited and edified and grow. We rejoice in the good that we see in others, because we're one body. And when we see the good in others, we know that it benefits us too, because we're all part of Christ's body together. And I think verse 7 really sums this all up. And if you can't memorize verses 4 to 7, at least have a go at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love puts up with whatever it takes, just as Jesus did. He bore everything to die on the cross for our sins, because that was the only way to save us from our sins, to offer us redemption, to give us new life. And Jesus bore with it, despite the pain, despite the suffering. And our lives as believers is a microcosm of that. We will never suffer what Jesus suffered. But are we willing to bear all things for the sake of someone else who's part of the body of Christ? Are we willing to suffer harm for their good? Love believes all things. Love believes the best of all people as a first resort. I think we so easily tend to believe the worst of people as our first reaction to anything, don't we? Love believes all things, the best in all. Love hopes all things. Love hopes, it expects, it anticipates a good response in every person as a matter of first resort. Love is always expecting the right thing and disappointed to see a wrong response. And again, so often we tend to assume the worst, don't we, in people. Let's assume the best. And if we're proven wrong, we're proven wrong. But let's at least start expecting to see God's love work for our good and the good of those who know it. Love endures all things. In the book of Philemon, it's a very short book about a runaway slave who gets saved. And Paul, the great apostle, writes to the slave owner to discuss possible terms for the slave coming back. And right in the middle of it, Paul, the great apostle who can command and insist, says this. He says, "For love's sake, will you receive him?" That's what enduring all things is. For love's sake, we will put up with an awful lot for love's sake. And so as Christians, we should have a character that is willing to suffer harm for another's good, that sees the basis for that love as the fact that God in Christ first loved us and so loved us that we would love in the same way. And not only that, but we see the end of that love. We see where it's going. We see what it's all about. So that's the practice of love. The persistence of love is something that gives us all hope. This love, you see, should colour all that we do, all that we are, every aspect of our lives and our faith here and now. But it's something that we're told will last forever. It persists beyond this world and into the world to come. And that's really exciting. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What Paul's pointing to when he talks about prophecies and tongues and knowledge, he's talking about all the things that are causing division in the church in Corinth. He's talking about all these things that people are using as levers to lift themselves up and put other people down. People who say that they're of Paul or Apollos, they've got this gift or that ability, and they're more spiritual or they're more able. And whatever way they sugarcoat it or paint it, it's what Jesus would call whitewashed tombs. It's all the outside and not the inside. And what Paul is saying is, all these things at one point are going to pass away. They're for this church age, they're for now. But love persists past this world and into the world to come. It's the one thing in all this list that will endure. These things are partial. They're for this time, they're for here and now. They're not our full and final hope. Why? Because when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now that might make sense when you understand what I said about the word perfect. It's this sense of completeness. The Greek word's teleos. It's where we get telephone and telegram and all those other things. It means the end, the destination. When the perfect comes, and the context Paul's talking about is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it should be conducted in this world, knowing that it goes on to the world to come. The church itself endures. We are the bride of Christ. And when the perfect comes, when the church is full and final and complete, and is the bride of Christ realized and at that wedding supper of the Lamb, all these partial things will no longer be needed. We won't need prophecies because we'll see God face to face. We won't need tongues. There's no need. We won't need knowledge because we'll have all knowledge. We don't need all these gifts because we'll all be made perfect and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things will pass away. And the bride of Christ will one day fully and finally be made just right. Let me just read Ephesians 5 and 27. And again, it's another passage that gets used in weddings because it speaks about husbands loving their wives. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. One day the church is going to be presented, perfected, complete, made right for a perfect and holy God. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? And then Paul goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And what Paul's saying here is that what we've got to come when the church is fully made right and with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, we're going to see everything for what it is. What we have now is imperfect. It's a shadow. It's not all there. John, the beloved disciple again, says something similar in 1 John 3. He says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That's actually a rather strange phrase that could best be translated today as God's love is out of this world. He's saying God's love's just incredible. It's on another planet. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. And then he goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And there's this wonderful prospect that now we don't see. One day we'll see fully and finally. And as we see him as he is, we will be fully and finally transformed. Isn't that an incredible transaction? A wonderful hope. And John goes on and says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In a sense, the more we anticipate, the more we're transformed here in this world. I remember many years ago in my teens, there was a Christian band came to our school for an end of school disco. And it was just at the tail end of the punk era. And the music style perhaps wasn't to everybody's taste. But I can still remember the lyrics to one of the songs that this young man was singing. He entitled it Dark Glasses. And what he said was, you know, we're wearing dark glasses now when he used to be blind. He's talking about how before he was a Christian, he was blind. Now he's wearing dark glasses. But then he said, when I die, I'm going to leave my dark glasses behind. I'm going to look right at the light. And isn't that our hope, our prospect, that one day what we see through God's word and through creation and through the evidence of God living in us, that's partial and it's already incredible. One day, we're going to take off our dark glasses. We're going to look full in the Son of Righteousness. We're going to see him for who he is. And in that moment when we see him, we will be transformed, made like him. That's a lovely hope, isn't it? And that's our hope. It's the persistence of love. And that's why we should live in it now and live as much as we can by the grace of God in that. Let's understand that we are children and we're maturing. We don't have all the answers. But that's why love is vital now. To give, to be patient, to be kind. Because if we haven't got all the answers, nobody else has all the answers either. But we have been loved. And we can love. And this life, this understanding of what God has done in Christ, is just a glimpse of this hope that we have. So how do we meet this challenge? What do? To love as Christ loves us. Well, I think we need to go back to the foundations. We need to realise the primacy of love in all of Scripture. Take that phrase that John uses to yourself, beloved, knowing that you're beloved, but that we're all beloved together. And as you read through Scripture, look and see just how much love is at the core of all that God says he is and all that he does and all that he asks of us. Let's forgive much, knowing that we've been forgiven much. And if the folks who were choosing not to forgive knew just what we'd been forgiven, I think they would be appalled. Let's memorize what we can of 1 Corinthians 13. If it's one verse, start with that. If it's three or four, that. But if you can learn the whole thing or read it regularly so it imbibes your soul, it becomes part of who you are. God's love was willing to see the best in us despite the worst in us. God's love in Christ was willing to pay the price for all our sins. And on the basis of that love, brothers, let's love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. And that's how we show ourselves to be children of God. And so Paul finishes just with this. Faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. One day, faith will be fulfilled. We won't be living in faith, we'll be living by sight. One day our hope will be realised, will be there, the destination. But that love will persist through all. We're going to sing a new song before we go to communion. The tune's, I think, reasonably simple, says he is not a musician. I'm going to ask David if he'll play it through just a couple of times. But the lyrics of this hymn I discovered many years ago when I was preaching on a similar topic. And it's one of my favourite hymns because I think the words are so relevant and so helpful. So let's listen to the tune as David... Play it once and we'll see how we get on. And then if we need to, we'll play again. And just try and follow with the words. Think you can follow that? Shall we have a go? Let's stand and sing.